It was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May we pray. Lord God, Jesus has set a towering standard here. We pray that as members of Grace Coastal Church, we might see how your grace fits into that whole perspective. And instead of, Lord God, this towering standard frustrating us, may your grace be the grand motivator and encourager as we aspire to this. We pray in your name. Amen. If you don't know me, I've been here 3 years now. So now that I've been here, you know, just a little while, I'm no longer getting 2 out of the 3 normal questions you get when you move someplace new. You know what the 2 are. Hey, Sam, how do you like Bluffton? And then, do you miss Charleston? No longer get those 2. But I still get number 3. How's it going at church? I mean, that's what you moved there for. How's it going? And, of course, my standard reply is, I've met so many wonderful people who seriously are serious about the Lord. I think it's going well. I'm very encouraged. And some will let me off the hook at that point. And they'll say, great. And they'll, you know, move on to the next topic. But others don't. Others will start asking me specifics, right, to justify my assessment that it's going well. So if they ask me specifics, I can just respond to those. But every now and then, though, they don't even ask me questions. There's just that silent pause where they're expecting you to come up with something good, some zinger, some proof that things are going well. How are things going at the church? It's a question I have to answer. But it's also, I know, posed to you at times, isn't it? Right? And you have to kind of come up with some stuff. How do we measure success here? How do we have a sense of whether we're on track or not? Now, here's where we got to be careful, because our default is to come from the point of view of our culture, right? Calvin said we look at the world through the lenses that our own individual cultures give us. And being Western capitalists, operating on business models all the time, we want to initially look at what? Just tell me what the numbers are. Are we trending up like Wall Street or whatever? Maybe you want to look at it through the standpoint of big government. That's another cultural lens where we socially engineer everything. There's a problem, we create a government program for it. So are we adding programs to solve the spiritual ills of our own flock and our community? Or maybe we look at it through the lens of the materialist in us. You know, we got a nice piece of property here. When's the last time we built something? It's about brick and mortar here. That's a true reflection of if you're really growing or not. Bricks and mortar. Have we built a new children's gym or children's wing or whatever? When's the last time we did a piece of construction? Now, those are all appropriate in some way, shape, or form to ask. And the session is constantly saying, you know, is it time to add a new piece to the building here to provide for the needs? We're tracking the numbers, and at times it's encouraging, at times it's not so encouraging. And those all have their place, but they're not really in step with this text, are they? Jesus doesn't ask you when, you know, when I leave, y'all make sure you build something. And y'all make sure you take attendance and track everything and make sure at that 13-acre piece of property on Williams Drive, you develop a master plan and you develop it tastefully. He's not so concerned about buildings under construction as he's concerned about lives under construction. That's what this is about. Are we going to be people in whom His Spirit can work, and when His Spirit is in control and at work, beauty arises where once there was ugliness? A beautiful construction takes place. Now, how do I draw that from here? Here's where I got it. If you're new here, hadn't been to the last week or two, let me just back up just a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 48, you have all these illustrations. What are they illustrations of? They spring out of verse 20. In verse 20, let's go back up and look. He's talking to a crowd in the Sermon on the Mount of his own disciples and a variety of people. And he tells the disciples, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom." So that's his general overarching picture. Then he gives specific examples of what the Pharisees had taught. I don't know if you picked up the sort of the refrain again and again and again in these verses. Verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. He introduces this formula. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." In other words, you've heard the Pharisees' interpretation of all of the Old Testament. And he contrasts that with what? "But I tell you." So again and again, you get this formula. You've heard that it was said, "But I tell you." Now, what's he trying to contrast there? The Pharisees had searched through the Old Testament, and as we discovered last week, they had said what God's work of beauty in making sinners righteous looks like is comprised of 248 positive commands and 365 negative prohibitions. They'd summarized all of the teachings of the law into those categories. And if you do that, whatever it is, 600 and some odd things, you're going to be a beautiful creation. And so Jesus comes along and says what? "I'm not impressed. That's not even close to the beautiful thing that I really want to see happen. You've been told that, but I tell you, this is much more beautiful." Let's just take one of these and kind of unpack the specifics of it. Look with me in verse 21. "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." What kind of beautiful culture is it where you're only guilty of murder if you actually commit the act itself? But you can say anything you want to about somebody. You can just cut them to shreds. Not that much beauty in it. It's a technical beauty, but it's not a full-orbed beauty. How much better, right, to be kind and charitable and not talking about people behind their back and saying they're beyond redemption? That's what this Hebrew term racha means. It means to judge somebody in such a way that they can't get out of that prison. "I've got my mind made up. They're just a loser. They're just a whatever." You fill in the blank. They're beyond God's work. He basically murdered their reputation, right? So what Jesus is doing here is he's giving example after example after example of how what they'd been told is beautiful is not. But what he came to deliver is superior in every way. Now let's talk just a little bit more in depth about this beautiful life. What does it mean for us to have a beautiful life? Well, first of all, it means a beautiful life understands the gospel itself. You understand the gospel itself. If you're not careful and you just kind of jump in right here and you read these towering kind of descriptions of what you're supposed to be like, it would be very easy if you just jumped in right here to conclude what? Jesus has come to say, whatever you're doing, it's not enough and you better get serious in order to gain heaven. At least the heaven I'm offering. Now, is that encouraging? No. We know from the rest of the teachings of Scripture, he did have a high standard, but the standard wasn't offered to say, you better work hard in order to get it. He offered the high standard so that we would not run all the harder in the mouse and a wheel thing, but we would run more desperately to him for the righteousness that we need. We know we'll never meet that standard, no matter how hard we try. So the gospel, the good news of the gospel isn't run faster, Mr. Mouse, but run to your Savior. And through faith in him alone, his righteousness is transferred to you. Your sins go to him, and you freely are cloaked in the righteous robes of Christ. Now that's good news. Have you embraced Christ in that sense, or are you still living over here? I implore you to turn from any hopes that you'll ever even begin to look like this to Christ alone for your justification. That's what has to happen first for you to have a beautiful life, an understanding of the gospel. And then that understanding becomes your motivation, right? A beautiful life is motivated by the gospel. Instead of fear, I wonder if I've done enough, I wonder if I've done enough, I wonder if I've done enough. You don't have to ask that question. Christ has done enough. And because I have that assurance, I'm free to struggle. I'm not struggling to be free. I'm free to struggle. And out of gratitude for that blessed gift of salvation, that's what's motivating you every morning. We start with gratitude. Thank you, Lord. I could never do enough, but you have. So thank you that I have salvation. All right, where do you want me to apply some extra energy today? In thankfulness for all of the energy that you came to accomplish my salvation. That's our motivation. And our motivation is going to continue and springboard into the next thing that makes up a beautiful life. A beautiful life is changed by the gospel. You know, it's one thing to understand the gospel. It's another to have an emotional affection for it. Oh, my heart was warmed. But a true beautiful life is changed. We spend a lot of time talking here about our vision statement, gospel transformation in us and through us. And the question, as we see God's truth presented each week, because this is true, what needs to change in me in response to what Christ has done? What needs to change in me? And we see change. The master chiseler, the master artist, the eternal artist is doing a work in us. And if we are children of the eternal King, we'll see what Simone Weil, the great French writer who so beautifully says, everything beautiful, everything truly beautiful has on it the mark of eternity. And that gospel transformation not only affects us, a beautiful life affects the community in which it lives. Gospel transformation in us and through us. All right, Sam, nice little theoretical ramblings. Some nice theology there, a little walking through the Old Testament, transitioning into the New. Pretty dry. Sam, that's what you really tell people who ask you, are things going well here? You walk them through that? No. We need that for our basic understanding. But when people ask me, how are things going, and there's that long pause, I don't completely abandon this passage. But like Jesus, I give them illustrations of what's going on here. And I might read verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And I tell them I've experienced that in this church. Friday night, 9:45, not this week, about a year ago. We're entertaining people at our house. There's a knock on my door, I flip the light on, it's one of y'all. It's actually two guys, two men, come to my house. One of them says, do you have a minute? And I say, yeah. And he points to the other one, he has something to say to you. And he confesses. He hasn't liked the initial startings of a ministry in some particular fashions. And instead of just privately trying to work through that, he talked and stirred up some things. And he was there to confess it and ask my forgiveness. I might take him to verse 31. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And I talked to him perhaps about the young lady who was here a couple of weeks ago, Mikhail Qualls. Remember her? Talking about the play and pray ministry and typical young mom struggling with children and the pressures there. And she gave a little side note. And, of course, two struggles with my husband. And we all struggle. But she stuck with him. And there have been others. I could cite half a dozen who was far more than just a little light sidebar. We struggled. And they've said, I was that close to sending her away, but I've not done it, but then the Spirit got working in me and it wasn't just enough to technically not send her away, but I had to repent of the sin of sending her away emotionally. And I've started being kind to my wife again. Because I'm not content with just keeping the letter of the law and its shallowness like the Pharisees and the scribes did. But I want to keep it in its spirit and its depth. Or to those who ask me to say, what's going on at Grace Coastal? How's it going? I might talk about the ladies group. Jeannie Fleming. Bring that up. Well, what a great model of some of the most trite things imaginable. You know, sometimes we get a little feedback on the ladies, they always only have a tea. And they're making pot stickers and egg rolls and and I'll tell them about what happened at the egg roll thing yesterday. And one young precious woman, when they got away from the egg rolls, it's never about the egg rolls. And they got away and they started discussing what's so amazing about grace. And one there said, well, I was made aware very early on that my mom didn't want me. And it wasn't pretty. And God, in His grace, came and touched me and gave me a place to land as I traveled all over the world. And now I'm not living in my original country, but I found a place to land here. And I'm dealing with the hatred I've had for my mother. And it's been pushed out by the grace of God chipping away at me. And I'm content to not just technically go home to see mom at the holidays, but to go home and love her in the spirit of the law. And there's this little piece in there about loving your neighbor, verse 43. First service is a guy who always sits on the front row, Lou Apgar. I've been here 3 years. I come in that road, I turn left. I don't go down the dirt road. And you remember, you know, about a few months ago, one guy has the brainchild. You know, if you ever see anybody going up and down that road, it's a... there are tanks that have disappeared back there in the potholes. Lou Apgar sees the road and he says, we need to do something about that. We need to love our neighbor a little bit better. And he puts this little project on our men's Bible study. And so we come up with some money. They get a load of dirt and they fill in the holes back there. And of course, here's what I'm thinking. I got sermons to write. I wash my hands of that deal. I've loved my neighbor and then some. Lou says, no, we need to do more. Let's tutor. Let's see if some of those kids back there want to tutor. And I'm saying, tutor, we got our tutoring program. He said, we need another one. If we're going to love our neighbor because they're right at our door. And so he recruits a couple of people and those kids are meeting once a week with some more tutors from our church to love our neighbor. Of course, I'm thinking, he said, that's not enough. Maybe they'll come to Sunday school. I'm going to go over and invite them. You know, they're, you know, black kids, and or they could be anything, but, you know, I'm just thinking, that ain't going to happen. Last week, they're in our Sunday school. Glad that's over. Lou says, maybe Lou's going to be in the Christmas musical. Hey, there's one more little one who can't even spell yet. We can't really tutor her, but maybe she'd like to be in the Christmas music program. And she's singing in the Christmas music program. Thank God for guys like Lou Apgar, who aren't just concerned with the letter of the law, like their Pharisaical pastor. That's some of what's going on here. And that's why I'm excited about it. I think it's going well. Now, does that mean there's not plenty of room for improvement? Of course not. And we should all look at our lives and say, Lord, because of how much you've done, and you weren't content to technically be a God of justice. But in the spirit of love, come and send your Son to die for us. There's more that I can do. Would you ask, Lord, where I've stopped short of looking like this, where do I need to press on and become something of greater beauty? Put the marks of eternity on me. Because the buildings will fade and the money will burn and will be left behind, but the eternal will last forever. Lord, would you mark us with eternity? Mark us with your beauty. One of the most famous speeches in the history of America occurred a little over 52 years ago. You know the famous Martin Luther King speech, right? I have a dream. I was reflecting on that just a little bit this week and thought about what made it so powerful, what made it stick and stand out. Why do we still remember it? Of course, a couple of possibilities. Maybe it's the setting, right at the foot of the Lincoln Memorial, 500,000 people there. It's impressive. Maybe it's a little more of just the moment in time. The segregation movement had begun gaining steam, but it just hadn't really had a crescendo yet. So that was the crescendo, perhaps. Or maybe it was just, the eloquence of a black preacher who, you know, sometimes when they get on a roll, it's impressive. And Martin Luther King had some pretty impressive oratorical skills. But then I looked a little deeper and I thought, you know, as important as those things were, there's more to it. And I realized that part of the genius and the staying power was because he was reflecting Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Now, you may not quite catch it, but do you remember how it started? Let me just read the opening lines. 50 years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow we stand today signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This momentous decree is a great beacon and light of hope to millions of Negro slaves who have been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity. But 100 years later, the Negro is still not free. 100 years later, the life of the Negro is still badly crippled by the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination. 100 years later, the Negro lives on a lonely, isolated island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. 100 years later, the Negro is still languished in the corners of American society and finds himself in exile in his own land. So we've come here today to dramatize a shameful condition. That was a 100-year assessment. Jesus looked back at the sweep of Old Testament history, and what the Pharisees had done was they had sort of said, here's our Emancipation Proclamation, here's what's going to make us beautiful, 248 positives, 365 negatives. And it's like Martin Luther King saying, you can have a letter of the law on the books, the Emancipation Proclamation, but it's shallow until it becomes real in every hamlet and square and heart in America. It's just going to be a Pharisaic idealism, and you can sing America the Beautiful all you want, but it won't be eternally beautiful until we leave this letter of the law and it becomes the spirit of the land. And like King, once he got on a roll, Jesus was in a roll here, gives, it was said unto you, but I say. And Martin Luther King said, you got the, this is what has been told you, we're free. But I tell you, I have a dream. And I have a dream. And I have a dream. Those were his illustrations. I have a dream that my children one day will grow up and be judged not by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. What will make America beautiful will be when the letter of the law becomes the spirit of the land. And what will make us most fully beautiful is when we ask ourselves, Lord, how do you want the gospel to change me? And we'll go beyond the letter to the spirit. Let's pray.